One of these days, hopefully, we'll get the wireless thing figured out. Larry and I had a secret code this morning to let me know, so if it's not going to work, I'm taking it off. It's a good thing I don't travel around too much up here, so I will try to stay close to the microphone yet today. Philippians chapter 4. And we're only going to read once again verses 1 through 9, and our focus now, the last two verses of that portion, verses 8 and 9, as we now come to our fourth point, fourth sermon in this really, I guess, series within a series regarding standing firm in the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, as we give our attention to God's holy, inspired, infallible, and we should say authoritative word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. May God richly, richly bless the reading and the consideration of His Word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, standing firm in the Lord. That's what Paul has been considering with us here in the last part of his letter to the Philippian congregation, with his exhortations, encouragements, and so forth, his final matters, if you will. Standing firm in the Lord is a call, not optional. It is a call of command of the child of God, of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is a call for you and me as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ through death one day, or as we wait for His appearing on the clouds of glory one day. And in the meantime, we are called to live here. We are called to live this life, to live on this earth, as we have considered already, alongside fellow believers, exercising love and charity among one another, getting along with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to live here with transformed hearts. First of all, a heart rejoicing in God, who He is, His magnificence, and what we have from Him through Jesus Christ. And then also a transformed heart, treating others with reasonableness or gentleness, as Paul says, not returning evil for evil, not acting as the world would act toward us, but treating them as we have been treated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to live here, as we considered last week, in confident trust. Trust in God alone, without being anxious about anything. And instead, with prayer about everything. But now there's one more command. And I would submit to you that this command makes the other points that we have considered possible. There's one more command, beloved, apart from which there would be no charity, there would be no rejoicing, there would be no gentleness, there would be no trust. Because all of those things, you see, flow from the heart and flow from the desires of the child of God. All of those flow from that which governs one's life from inside out. Paul is now dealing really with the character of the Christian's life. He is issuing a call to holiness and godliness, standing firm in the Lord, demonstrating godly virtues. You see, beloved, the question really is that we could ask is, what will govern your life? What will your daily walk be like? What will it be shaped by? Of course, we know that Satan and his wicked hosts and the ungodly society around us, as we hinted at last week, continues to bombard us with all kinds of things, all kinds of information, with stimuli and signals and messages to our eyes and ears and minds in order to manipulate and distort the truth, in order to distract us from the truth, bombarding us with that which is completely opposite of godly virtues. Bombarding us with ungodly virtues that will only cause worry, that will only fill one with anxiety, that will only lead one further and further and further away from God, who is our only hope. And I trust, I suspect that we all know that the world's solution to worry and anxiety is to empty one's mind. Empty one's mind. Escape reality. Engage in Eastern philosophies or transcendental meditation or something of that sort to empty your mind. Just listen to the waves, listen to the wind, listen to the birds chirp. Paul says, no, absolutely not. The solution is not to empty your mind and my mind, but the solution is to fill our minds. To fill our minds full with godly virtues alone, by which God will relieve us from anxiety, and alone that promote true trust in God. Standing firm in the Lord, demonstrating godly virtues that are to be pondered. That's our first point, really, of 2 points this morning, to be pondered. That word was really brought to me by someone in this congregation whom I've grown to dearly love, who's a word person. He knows who he is. And the whole idea of pondered, as Webster says, to weigh in the mind, to think about, to reflect on, and to do so soberly and deeply. That's what Paul is saying here. These are to be pondered. Why? Because of the battle for the mind. And now before I go any further, I must admit to you that I am in deep debt to one of my favorite Ligonier Conference speakers, Dr. Steve Lawson, who preached a sermon on this text, not in a series, but just a select sermon on this text about 4 or 5 years ago, and it was brought to my attention earlier this year, and I've listened to it over and over and over again, probably one of the most practical sermons I have ever heard in my life. And because I cannot help but to borrow from him, and I will try to give him credit everywhere I do, it is probably one of the most practical sermons that I have ever preached and maybe will ever preach in my life. Because once again, I need this desperately. I need this desperately. The battle for the mind was the title of his sermon. And he said, as the mind goes, so goes the entirety of one's spiritual life. And he quoted the late theologian John Stott, who said, the battle for the Christian life is the battle for the Christian mind. And then Lawson said again, what comes into our minds affects our hearts and our affections. Our affections. Our desires, boys and girls, to put it very simply, what we want determines our decisions. It determines the choices that we make. And therefore, beloved, whatever is feeding into our minds, whether good or bad, governs and controls our desires. To use that old computer adage, garbage in, garbage out. And therefore, we can also say truth and purity in, truth and purity out. If you read Table Talk, maybe you caught the very last devotion, the Bible study on Friday, the last one of last month. And again, you see that I don't plan these things. God does. The author in there said, all sin is a matter of the mind and the heart before it is a matter of behavior. And I trust we know this is true. All we need to do is go back to the Garden of Eden. After Satan had told his lies, after he had spread deception, we read in Genesis 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Proverbs 23, verse 7, Solomon says, for as he, that is, a man, thinks within himself, so he is. The truth, beloved, the reality of it, is that what's in your mind, in your thoughts and mind, will determine the substance and the behavior of your life. So the question for us this morning, a good question for us, is this, is the mind important? Satan thought it was. God says in His Word over and over again that it is. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The only way to be transformed from the inside out is by the renewing of our minds. Lawson says, control your thoughts and it will govern the direction of your life. It will govern the decisions you make. God's Word goes on, Ephesians 4, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Matthew 22, verse 37, our Lord Jesus Christ, love the Lord your God, and He includes with all your mind. Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, preparing your minds for action. And then in Colossians 3, after saying that we have been raised with Christ, in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. How does the peace of God guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, as Paul had just said in verse 7? Pointing out, obviously, that our hearts and our minds need to be guarded. He guards us by filling us with godly virtues. Someone has said, like produces like. Filthy thoughts produce a filthy life. Godly thoughts inevitably lead to a godly life. And again, similarly, and I'm sorry to keep referring to Table Talk, I just can't help it, God provided through there this time. Again, in an article this past month by the Reverend Bob Thune from Nebraska, it was entitled, Becoming What We Behold. Becoming What We Behold. And he said, when we worship false gods, we become like them. And then he gives examples. And when our worship of money, he says, makes us greedy and stingy. Our worship of power makes us harsh and demanding. Our worship of approval makes us anxious and fearful. Our worship of success makes us busy and restless. Becoming what we behold. And that's why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls for pure thoughts. He calls for right thinking. Now again, the Bible, we would like this to be true, but it's not. The Bible doesn't give us a particular specific list of do's and don'ts for every question of life, but it does give us, again, according to Lawson's very, very helpful analogies, he uses two different analogies, that of a grid or a template to lay over our daily life. Or he calls it guardrails. Boys and girls, you know what guardrails are, for example, on a bridge. Those rails on the side of the bridge that will keep the car safe. They keep the car on the bridge and from not going over. The analogy is a grid or a template or guardrails outlining the boundary of the narrow path of the Christian's life. This grid, this template, or these guardrails serve to give parameters for allowing what we put before our eyes. For what we allow to enter our ears or inside our minds. It gives the parameters for, and I love the way Lawson says it. He says it this way. Gives the parameters for TV watching, for movie attending, for music listening, for computer surfing, for magazine looking, for book browsing, for concert attending, and if I can add one, for activity engaging. It's wrong to say, as I suspect many of us said to our parents in our teenage years, it's wrong to, or when someone is trying to challenge us or to admonish us on something with regard to our lives, it is wrong to say, show me in the Bible where it says. Show me where it says that this is wrong. Show me where it says, I cannot do this, I cannot do that. Now, there are some things that are explicit. We know that full well. But of course, we have things in our own day that were not available even 100 years ago. And therefore, beloved, with TV or internet or movies or concerts or dating or whatever, you are to apply and I am to apply the template that God has given, the guardrails that He has provided. The truth is, you and I cannot truly feed on the Word of God on Sunday and then feast on that which contradicts the Word of God Monday through Saturday. Paul gives, as Lawson beautifully says, timeless, transcendent principles that are true for absolutely all believers in all ages, transcends cultures, continents, you name it. Is true for all believers, all those in the covenant community. And this is crucial, beloved, because ignorance is not bliss. Again, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about, he says. It's a command again. It is a command. Think about it. It's also translated, dwell on. And the idea here is to focus on mentally, to set your mind on, to be conscious of, to look for. The word in the original Greek is logizomai. And you know I'm not big on sharing Hebrew and Greek words with you, but I think you hear in that some of our English words, logic. Logarithms. And we understand those things take work, they take thought. We have to act, we are to consciously think, to carefully calculate, to think very carefully about, to concentrate, to intellectually dwell upon, to ponder. And to do so with regard to that which fits within the parameters of what is lawful and right and true. It takes work and effort, and therefore, beloved, vegging out mindlessly, doing whatever, is so very dangerous. Maybe like me, you've been guilty of that. The end of a busy, hard day, whatever it might be, I just want to veg out in front of the television. And oh, I've done it. I have done it more times than I would care to admit. And now I realize just how dangerous that is. That is to let my guard down. That is to let anything and everything enter my mind without even considering it. But here, beloved, to think about is in the present tense. In the present tense. That means there's a continual, ongoing aspect about it. Always, constantly, habitually thinking about these things. That which fits in the parameter of these things is a green light. Outside of it is a red light, not even a caution sign, but a bold red light. These things are to govern what we set before our eyes, what we read, what we allow into our ears, what we allow as entertainment, and so forth, because these virtues, beloved, are godly. If you look at them, they describe God Himself. And therefore, they are fitting for His children and His kingdom citizens. And I want to just say a few words about each of these eight things. The first one, whatever is true. The idea is whatever is real, genuine, authentic, reliable, faithful. That which is according to the divine standard versus, obviously, that which is false, that which is the lie, that which would compromise or distort the clear word of God. Lawson says, and this can be applied to all of these eight, if you dwell upon a lie, your life will live a lie. If you dwell upon deception, he says, your life will become a deception. The second one, whatever is honorable. And the idea there is worthy of respect, noble, of high and lofty quality, that which is revered. Talking about that which is of ethically pure and meets again the standard of the Word of God, decent, morally good and upstanding. In other words, not that which is low and dirty and wretched. Paul is saying, get your minds off of that which is trivial and frivolous and low-based things. To put it in our language, get your mind out of the gutter. Third one, whatever is just, or also translated right, from righteousness. That which conforms to God's standard. That which is law-abiding, lines up, squares with Scripture. Boys and girls, a carpenter uses a square to make a straight line on that piece of wood to cut a straight line so it fits perfectly. In other words, what fits perfectly, perfectly fits with the Word of God. That which is in harmony with God's holy character and being. So that whatever fills our minds is to be in proportion, in balance to the holiness of God. And that means whatever we think about outside the Bible, because we're, this is not a call to think about the Bible 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God has given us a whole beautiful creation out there and provides so many wonderful things. So whatever we think about outside the Bible must be in balance with and must not contradict God, what God's Word clearly lays out. And again, there are some explicit things, aren't they? The Bible says we are not, God's Word says we do not live together outside of marriage. We are not to get drunk. And there are a host of other things as well. Lawson says you cannot focus on what is wrong and expect to live right. The fourth one, pure, holy, wholesome, flawless. Pointing to ethical or moral purity. That which is not sleazy. That which is not mixed with immorality or impurity. That which is not contaminated by human depravity or not stained by the world's corruption. That which is not adulterated by the poison of sin. Again, with all of these godly virtues, beloved, if we practice and embrace that which is opposite, given enough time, we will be the opposite. Ungodly virtues will characterize our lives. The fifth one, lovely. Lovely, pleasing, attractive, that which reflects the beauty of holiness. Talking about an ethical beauty that is pleasing and attractive to God. How often, when you're planning something or thinking something or going to do something, do you ask yourself, would this be attractive to God? I don't. Would this be attractive to God? The opposite of lovely here is that which is raw or crude or ugly. The sixth one, commendable. Good reputation. Something that is highly spoken of. Respectable. Awe by God and His Word. Again, Paul warns of the opposite in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. They are out of place for the child of God, for the one who confesses Christ. Now, maybe you notice that with these first six, Paul says, whatever is, whatever is, whatever is. And now with the last two, he gives sort of a summary, more of a bottom line than, if you will, if there is any, or if there is anything. The seventh, if there is any excellence. Mental, moral excellence. Anything virtuous, anything that reflects the high and moral standard. Whatever lines up with and reflects the holiness of God and is morally excellent and pleasing to Him. And then the last one, whatever, if there is anything worthy of praise, that which God can commend and applaud. That which God can commend and applaud. Not that which the world applauds or is acceptable in the back alley or on many a construction site. I say that carefully, but I was involved in construction in my younger days, and I know what the language is like. I know some of the stories that are told. I know what goes on. Or not that which is acceptable in many locker rooms or gentlemen's clubs, not behavior that is accepted on many university campuses or endorsed by all kinds of alternative lifestyle mindsets, but that which can be applauded in the pure light of the holiness of God and His Word. The late pastor, seminary professor, commentator, theologian William Hendrickson said of this verse, "Nothing that is really worthwhile for believers to ponder and take into consideration is omitted from this summarizing phrase." And as Lawson says, in other words, it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. If it does not pass this test, turn it off. If it does not pass this test, close your computer. If it does not pass this test, don't go to that place. Don't go to that concert. Don't go to that movie. If it doesn't pass this test, don't read that book. Simply, beloved, don't even entertain the thought of it. Hendrickson goes on, "Anything at all that is a matter of moral and spiritual excellence, so that it is the proper object of praise, is the right pasture for the Christian mind to graze in." Now, we don't like to be likened to a flock of animals or a herd of animals, I suspect, but did you hear that? If it passes this test, if it fits this grid, if it's within the guardrails that God has given to us, eat and devour to your heart's content. Or it's nothing but dirt, gravel, poison. And even with regard, beloved, to what we have in common with unbelievers, and we do have a lot that there is in common, music and art and employment and recreational activities, all of these things and more that we have in common with unbelievers are to be seen through the lenses of the gospel and the goodness of God, what is excellent to Him, what He would be able to applaud. Hendrickson, one more time, says, "Nothing that is of a contrary nature is the right food for this thought." Or in other words, if it doesn't fit this grid, if it doesn't stay within the guardrails, if it doesn't pass this test, it's off limits. It's like a neon flashing stop sign. These eight godly virtues, beloved, are what our minds are to be dwelling on. These are what we are to be pondering. These eight godly virtues. And there may be more given in Scripture, but these are representative to be sure. They are to govern the believer's life in this world. And they are, in the second place, and really briefly, to be practiced. We don't need to say much about this. They are to be practiced. Because thinking on these things, as Paul calls us to do, will result in purposeful action. They are to be practiced in the midst of an antithetical world. A world that promotes the complete opposite all around us. And the world makes ungodliness and ungodly virtues too accessible. We all know this to be true. It includes the thousands of channels that you can find on cable TV. It includes the internet, the World Wide Web. It includes social media. It includes our cell phone. Do we really realize what we hold in our hand? And the access to the wickedness and the ungodliness that even our children who have a smartphone have access to? Now, let's be honest, the temptation is so great. I just want to look. I just want a glance. Well, that glance, that look, one little one, and so often one is hooked. Beloved, we are called to stand guard. We are called to not be fooled. Again, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 6, 27 and 28 says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" We know what the expected answer is. It's impossible. As the saying goes, play with fire. Play with fire, and you will get burned. We are called to strive to be occupied with godly virtues, beloved, godly virtues that are compatible with the character of God, godly virtues that are consistent with our profession of faith in Him. The believer's conduct is to be in keeping with God's own righteousness, governed by a mind that is transformed and renewed by the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And how then do we implement this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Think on Christ. Let the Word of God dwell in you and me richly. Only then are we able to practice whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just and pure and lovely and commendable. If there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, then to practice thinking about such things. We're to do so with Paul as a pattern. Paul says in verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, this is not new to us because he said something similar in chapter 3, verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul is saying, mimic me. Be a copycat of me. Imitate me. But of course, we know that he would only say that for one reason. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Christ is the ultimate example. And he places his godly believers in our path to also set an example for us. Paul says, "What you have learned from me," he is talking about what he had taught and preached when he was with them. "What you received from me," he is talking about what he had written to them, including this very letter. He says, "What you have heard." And that's what they heard about Paul from others, especially now when he was in prison, how he was, what kind of a prisoner he was. Was he returning evil for evil? Was he cursing out his captors? Absolutely not. He was reasonable. He was gentle. "And what you have seen in me." And that's talking about what Paul had modeled in their presence, what they had observed about him. Someone has said, Paul has modeled his own message. He was a visible example of Christian living and standing firm in the Lord. He walked his talk. Oh, how I wish that could be said of me. That I model my profession of faith. Can that be said of you? There's so much to say here, and that maybe for another occasion, maybe someday for installation of office bearers or something, but there's so much to say about the responsibility of church leaders before the congregation and the responsibility of the congregation with regard to the godly examples that God does place before us in our leaders. There's so much to say here with regard to the responsibility of parents with our children, and again, children in response to parents. So much to say with regard to our responsibility as believers living before the eyes of a watching world, practicing these godly virtues which results in peace. The peace of God will be with you, Paul says. Now, this is talking about the subjective peace of God, and I must apologize to you. I was in error last week when I said that here in verse 9, Paul was referring to peace with God, which we have through Jesus Christ, and then in verse 7, the peace of God. No, in both places, it is that subjective peace of God, and here it's even more. It's more than just the peace of God. It is the God of peace, God Himself, with whom we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells with His people through the Holy Spirit. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. And all of this is promoted, you see, by seeking to live governed by these godly virtues. Beloved, the war is on. The battle is fierce. Christ is victorious, and we are in Him. But we are still in this life. We are still in this life. The Word of God would have us to understand that the battle continues to go on. Satan is defeated, but he has not yet given up. The war is on. The battle is fierce. And so for you and me, as we go forward, praise be to God for the gift of a conscience. For the gift of a conscience that accuses you and me when we are in the wrong. Praise be to God for the gift of guilt. Absolutely. The gift of guilt, which Lawson likens to a warning light in the car. He says when that light comes on at first, it's bad news in a sense, but ultimately it's good news because it issues stop. And that's what our guilt, our conscience, and our guilt does. It says stop. Stop what you're doing. Beloved, think about your life. Examine your life. Inspect your life. You think you can handle so much? You think you can handle certain advertisements and songs and the lyrics in those songs and TV shows and movies and you think you can handle it? Look at your life. Inspect your life. What is it that no longer shocks you that did a number of years ago? What is it that no longer embarrasses you that would have in your younger days? You think you can handle it? I can't. Stop. Because if you are following this path, your life is in danger. And therefore the call again goes out to unbelievers. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord that He, the Lord, may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The unbeliever is called to turn from their wicked ways and seek that which is excellent to God. It's a call to you and me as believers as well. In the midst of the struggle of life, stand firm in the Lord. Strive harder and harder in the strength of the Holy Spirit for that which God is able to applaud. Paul in Titus chapter 2 says that God's grace teaches us to say no, to renounce or to say no to ungodliness. Can you say no? Will you say no? We do fail. We do experience the hurt and the pain and the consequences of sin. But even then, praise be to God, His grace restores us when we fall and fail. And this too is a part of our sanctification. It is a part of our growth in holiness. And as we seek to live a life governed by these virtues, beloved, God equips us to stand firm. He molds us and shapes us. He pounds us and squeezes us more and more after His will in conformity with Christ as He prepares us for the glory of heaven. Beloved, stand firm in the Lord. stand firm in the Lord, awaiting the day when our faith will become sight, when the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. And then we will really know what it means to be well with our soul. And all of God's people say, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we must confess that in so many ways, we don't like texts like this. We don't like sermons such as this. Because Satan is busy, even trying to distract us, trying to shoot all kinds of holes in what is being said, to say, don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's not true. Indeed, O Lord, we know that there is always a temporary pleasure in sin, but help us to realize that it is only temporary, and that the joy that awaits your people far outshines any temporary pleasure of this life, which only leads to sin and destruction. Father, help us to enjoy this life and the things of this life as you have given the details of this life for us to enjoy. Help us to walk as an army, as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an army of God, standing firm together, holding each other accountable, loving one another in Christ Jesus, standing firm side by side, awaiting the day when Christ will come again. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.